I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Joshua. We are continuing this morning our Sunday morning sermon series through this great Old Testament book that tells of Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. And this morning we come to Joshua chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 29. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, our passage is found on page 183 in the black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. So you can follow along as we read and as I preach this passage today. We have already seen in our study of Joshua that Israel has crossed over the Jordan River, that God did a miraculous work parting the Jordan as he did the Red Sea earlier when he redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And then we saw that they, through a miraculous work of God, took the city of Jericho, an entrenched city. And then last time we were together in Joshua, we saw that Israel was defeated at the city of Ai. And we learned that that was because of the sin of Achan, who had taken some of the forbidden things, the things that were banned by God. They were to destroy everything, to devote it to destruction or devote it fully to the Lord of the city of Jericho. But Achan had taken some of the things that he should not have taken. And so the Israelites were commanded by God to destroy him and all that he had. And now, having done that, we saw in Joshua chapter 7, Israel is going to go up again against this city of Ai. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Joshua chapter 8, looking at verses 1 through 29. So hear God's word as I read it. Follow along in your text as we look at this story of the defeat of Ai. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Thus far, this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may God write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's again go to our God in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your great and mighty power. How we thank you, O God, for the way that you work through your people. And how we thank you, O God, for the revelation of yourself in your word. So we ask today that you would feed us from your word, that you would teach us and instruct us from your word this morning. Open our eyes, that we might behold glorious things in your law. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Many of you know the name Cal Ripken, a famous baseball player for the Baltimore Orioles. He's a Hall of Famer, a great player, one of the greatest players that has ever played the game. But what made Cal Ripken so great is that he went out and he played every day and every day and every day for 16 straight seasons. He was in the starting lineup for the Baltimore Orioles every single game from May 30, 1982 to September 20, 1998. Cal Ripken was in the starting lineup every single game. He set an all-time record of 2,632 consecutive starts for the Baltimore Orioles. Cal Ripken became great by doing the ordinary, going out and playing. He had tremendous talent, but every day he went out and he played. He did the ordinary. My mom, who died this week, was an extraordinary mom. She did the ordinary. She got up every day, cared for her family, read her Bible, prayed for her rebellious son, and faithfully carried on in her walk with the Lord. That made her extraordinary. She had some other wonderful gifts as well. God typically works through the ordinary. That's what we see here in this passage this morning. God typically works through the ordinary. We have already seen the capture of Jericho. An amazing and unusual and extraordinary event where the Israelites for 6 days circle the city once. On the seventh day, they circle the city seven times. They blow their trumpets, they shout, and the walls come tumbling down. But that is atypical. In fact, the Bible records these extraordinary events because they are just that, extraordinary. God typically, however, works through the ordinary, and we should not typically expect the extraordinary. The Christian life is getting up every day and walking with the Lord and doing what we're called to do on that particular day. And that's how God works in extraordinary ways in the lives of His people. Here we see in Joshua chapter 8, it's a bit tricky, a bit deceptive, the plan of God and the Israelites, but it was a well-known and commonly used military strategy. As Dr. Currid points out in his commentary, there's nothing extraordinary about it. It is fairly ordinary. And I want us to see really three things from our passage this morning. The first is God's ordinary means. God's ordinary means. God is preeminent in this passage. He's preeminent. We see that right from the very beginning. It is God who is the initiator here in verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua. Not Joshua coming to the Lord, but the Lord speaks to Joshua. And he says, don't fear, don't be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. God says, I have already given it to you. It belongs to you. We go on as we read further that it is God's idea to lay this ambush that is going to prove successful in capturing this city. God says in verse 2, lay an ambush against the city behind it. He doesn't give any more details. The writer doesn't record any more details here. But in what follows, we do see the details of this ambush in verses 3 and following. Joshua calls the fighting men to himself. He commands them to go and to lie in ambush, verse 4 tells us, not to go very far from the city. And then he says in verse 5, I and the people who are with me will approach the city. We also read later that it includes the elders. Joshua and the elders are going before, and they are going up in front of the city with the rest of the army. And when the people come out, we're going to turn and we're going to run, just as we did the first time when we lost fleeing from the men of Ai. And then when the men of the city have come out, then you come out of the ambush and go in and take the city and set it on fire. A fairly deceptive but fairly normal, ordinary means. Notice here that Joshua says in verse 7, the Lord your God will give it into your hand. He says in verse 8, you shall do according to the word of the Lord. The Lord is in control here. The Lord is primary here. Now, just because this strategy is fairly ordinary, does that mean God is not at work in this strategy? Absolutely not. God is fully in control. God is fully in the battle. God is the one who is going to give them the victory, and God ultimately is the one who gets the glory. In fact, in many ways, we can say God gets the glory even more so because it is so ordinary that God brings about this victory for his people. We live in an entertainment-saturated culture. Entertainment-saturated culture. The fastest growing churches in our country are those that basically resemble a rock concert. They're big, they're loud, they're lively. In our entertainment culture, this is what we want, what people want. And we expect God to be the same way. Entertain us. Give us a good big old show. Right? Give us the fireworks. Give us walls falling down. We don't want that to happen here this morning. We expect God to be like us. You do wonder, I think, what the long-term effects of that might be, of that weekly high, that shot of adrenaline. God is working through the ordinary, and typically through the quiet means. This especially means God's word. It means the ordinary, the mundane means of word and sacrament and prayer. God draws our attention to these big events typically because they're not the norm. God's means are our other means. I've told to this congregation before the wonderful story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. When he was 15 years old, wrestling with his faith, he went out to church and there was a blizzard on this particular Sunday, and it was snowing too heavily for him to get to his regular church where he was going, so he stopped into a primitive Methodist church. And there were only about a dozen people gathered there on this particular morning, and the minister himself had not come, perhaps been snowed in because of this blizzard. And one of the men in the church got up, a fairly seemingly poor, uneducated man. He did not have a whole lot to say. And even what he did say was not with proper grammar. His text that day was Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. These words, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And as Spurgeon records, he didn't even pronounce the words of that text right. But he began in this way, "My friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It isn't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look, he said. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look, he said. But this is what the text says. And he simply kept repeating this phrase, "Look, look, look to Christ, look to Christ." And Spurgeon was saved through the preaching of the word in this unspectacular setting, through this unspectacular preacher. God used this ordinary means to draw this future great preacher to himself. That's what we see here, God working through ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. Not as spectacular as the fall of Jericho, but God uses these ordinary means for victory. Secondly, we see in our text that God uses ordinary people. We see God's ordinary people. If we go on into our text to verses 10 and following, we read the story continues that Joshua gets up early in the morning and with the people, and he and the elders go before them to Ai with the fighting men there. And they encamped on the city, and 500 he put in ambush. There is some discussion and debate because earlier Joshua chose 30,000 back in verse 3, and he addressed them about the ambush. And here it tells us he had 5,000 in ambush. 30,000 was probably the full fighting force. There were probably 5,000 in ambush. And they go up to the city and they march against it, and they do exactly what Joshua had predicted. When the men of Ai come out to fight against them, the people turn and they run. And the text tells us that the men of Ai followed after them. And then the men who were still in the city, they came out and followed after them. And the text even tells us in verse 17 that even the men of Bethel came along and chased after the Israelites. This ploy works because of Israel's earlier defeat. These Israelites were taken lightly. They were despised. We have already defeated them once. Let's really do it up this time. And all the men gathered together because they want to be in on the spoils and get some good stuff for themselves. And it's then that the ambush is deployed and they burn the city and Israel fights. But these are just ordinary people, ordinary Israelites who have already been defeated by this small little city. In fact, this city was so small and so insignificant that scholars today don't even know where it is. But the Israelites were despised by them and saw them as nothing. And as Israel is fleeing, and after the ambush has taken place, really the key and what follows comes in verse 18, that the Lord, again, active in this whole process, says to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. This passage here in Joshua chapter 8 is actually the first passage I preached a sermon on in my life. My first year of seminary in a class on Joshua. We studied with Dr. Jeffrey Niehaus, studied Joshua together, and he had the students preaching. This was the first sermon I ever preached in my life on Joshua chapter 8. And I remember reading commentaries. Of course, you know, when you're preaching your first sermon, you read everything. You over-prepare. Tons of commentaries on Joshua. Try to understand this passage. I remember reading in one commentary the author said, the scholar said, well, Joshua held up his javelin so that the light of the sun would reflect off the javelin and it would be a signal to those in ambush. And I thought, that's really silly. And to this day, I still think it's silly. That's not the point of Joshua holding up the javelin. When you think of the holding up, think of Moses holding up his staff. Think of the battle against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 18. As long as Moses held his hands up, the Israelites prevailed. But when he got tired and put his hands down, they started to lose. What do we have here? This is the power of God at work. The power is the Lord's. And in fact, the text tells us, if you look on to later in this passage in verse 26, that Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. God is at work. The power is the Lord's. And Israel fights and they win. Not because they're so good, but because God's power is with them. They are simply ordinary people, despised. The people of Ai thought they would be an easy victory. You know, one of the reasons that I love to read Christian biographies is not really to read about how great men do great things. One of the great benefits of reading Christian biographies is to see how ordinary the people are whom God has used in extraordinary ways. That's worth it to read Christian biographies, to see how God takes ordinary, sinful people and uses them in extraordinary ways. Near the end of his life, Martin Luther was asked how he accomplished all this, the Reformation, new churches, social change taking place throughout Europe and elsewhere. How did you accomplish all this? And Martin Luther replied in this way: I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did everything. The ordinary means of the Word God used to bring about great change during the time of the Protestant Reformation. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, Paul writes. We have this power. We have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels, for God to use as He sees fit and for His glory. So we see God's ordinary means. We see God's ordinary people. And third and finally, we see God's extraordinary grace. God's extraordinary grace. This includes a couple different things. We see God's strengthening grace. God gives them the power to win this victory. He gave them grace to be victorious. Again, as Martin Luther put it in that his great hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side." If not for Christ, if not for God on our side, we would surely be defeated. We can't rely on our own strength. We rely on God and God's own strength. Again, the Apostle Paul says this: "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain." God's grace working through Paul, God's grace working through a former enemy of the church, God's grace working through ordinary people in ordinary ways, in ordinary everyday life. This is how God works. This is how God uses us. We also see here God's generous grace. At Jericho, there was a complete ban. Nobody was allowed to take anything. It was all devoted to destruction, all devoted to the Lord. And of course, Achan sinned and he took some stuff because it looked good to him. But what does God do here? He allows Israel to take some of the possessions. We see that in verse 2. It's spoil, it's livestock, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Again in verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. God is generous to his people. Achan acted too soon. He disobeyed God's command. Achan probably thought what Satan convinced Adam and Eve of. God's too stingy. God doesn't have your best interests at heart. That's precisely the sin that led to the fall. God doesn't want your best. God has put you in this situation. God has restricted you because he doesn't want you to experience more. And the fall took place. And Achan was destroyed. But God is always generous. God wants and gives what is best for us. At the root of much of our sin, brothers and sisters, is the fact that we don't truly believe in the generosity of God. We believe what Dr. Ralph Davis calls serpent theology, Satan theology. God does not want your best, whatever your situation. We need to have patience in the ordinary things of life. Patience in the struggles and trials of life. Patience in the sorrows of life. Patience in our walk with the Lord. That's why the Bible calls it that. You know, it doesn't call it a sprint. Doesn't even call it a jog. It's a walk with the Lord. One foot in front of the other every day. Learning of God. Communing with God. Growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the riches of the grace and mercy of God. God give us grace daily to do the ordinary to His glory.